Good evening again. Blessings to you all and greetings in Jesus' name. Good to be here. And consider again this topic of idolatry, session number 3. I'd asked Brother Nathan to read a portion of chapter 18, either the whole thing or a portion. So that was the reason for reading that. We'd like to, this evening, use that chapter as kind of a springboard for most of the topic this evening. We'll get into the New Testament a little bit and also look at some various other Old Testament passages as well. Title of the session this evening is The God That Answereth by Fire, Let Him Be God. I'd like to consider this evening the worship of the one true God in comparison to the worship of idols. See how those two compare this evening for a time. I'm going to read again 1 Kings chapter 18. Verse 24. This is Elijah speaking. He says, "Call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God." And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." So I trust tonight that when we come away from this place, that we can say in our hearts that Elijah indeed spoke well that night or that day. As he spoke to the people, as he brought them to a place of decision, he brought them to a place and said, "You are going to decide today who really is God." And when they left that day, I think there was no doubt in the hearts of anyone that stood witness there on Mount Carmel who indeed God really was. As we look at the comparison of worship to the true God versus to idols, I don't want to do this in a way that compares God with idolatry, or that makes idol worship similar to the worship of Almighty God. Because as we look at this passage, we begin to see, at least I do in my meditation, that the worship of idols is actually very far from the worship of the true God. And while an agnostic or someone that is unsure might say that the two are similar, they really are not similar at all. If you look at the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the feasts, the drink offerings, some of those things, in that sense, maybe there is a comparison of likeness. But I do believe that those things were first offered to God. God first received burnt sacrifice and burning of incense and worship in that sense, and Satan took that and defiled it. He made it, he took the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, and changed it to be an offering and a sacrifice to something that is untrue. And Satan does that with many things. There's many things in life that he takes something that is similar to the standard of God and he makes it a standard of mankind or a standard of society. And it looks very similar to the worship of God. But as we look at true worship of God compared to worship of idolatry, we see that the two are actually very far apart. And I want to make that clear this evening as we observe this passage here in 1 Kings chapter 18. As I meditated on this, I picked out 5 points that I would like to consider in this little test between the true God and the false god Baal. I would suppose that there are maybe other things that would come to your mind as you're looking at this. I don't think this is a comprehensive study of the differences of worship. So if they come to your mind and you have opportunity, I'm more than happy to hear you give those as you observe them in this passage in particular. The first point is one that we've looked at previously, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but that is that in the worship of idols, there is a physical object that is a part of that worship. Now, often when I think of the god Baal, as they were worshiping here, I don't think of an actual physical idol for some reason. For some reason in my mind, when I thought of Baal, he always seemed like a deity that was not really a physical idol. But he actually was an idol. There, in fact, I believe are images today that are representative of the idol Baal that the children of Israel would have worshipped. And I should have done some research on this, but it seems to me a few years ago that there was an image of Baal going around the country here. Does anyone remember that? That there was an idol that had been made in the likeness of what Baal would have been for, I'm not sure what the reason was. I think I recall hearing that. And so it was an actual physical idol that the children of Israel became aware of, that people actually worshiped. There was a temple, probably multiple temples built to this idol. If you turn over to 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 27, there's not many references to this that I could find, but this is one of them. 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 27. This is speaking of Jehu. He was the one that was cleaning house in the land of Israel. And verse 27 says, he break down the image of Baal and break down the house of Baal and made it a draught house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. So when the prophets of Baal and the children of Israel and Elijah came there to the top of Mount Carmel on this day, and Elijah presented before them Baal and God, there was an image that was in the mind of the people as they thought of calling out to Baal for fire, calling out to the Lord God. In their mind, there was an actual image that they were thinking of or praying towards. Also in 1 Kings chapter 19, when Elijah is there, I don't want to use the word complaining, but he was lamenting maybe before God that he was the only one that was left. And the Lord told him that there were 7,000 men and women in Israel that had not bowed the knee nor kissed that image. And so it was a very real thing for the people to go into that temple and to have physical contact with that image of Baal. In Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 7, Isaiah describes very carefully a man taking a god and putting him up on a pedestal, and there that god sits and he prays to him and asks him for his help. And you can read that there in Isaiah 46. In comparison to that, in comparison to an actual physical idol or god, we see the Lord God as being completely opposite of that. We looked in Deuteronomy, one of the first or second sessions, and we see there that Moses told the people when God came down on top of Mount Horeb, there was no likeness, nothing they could see. I would like to also turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. This is another very descriptive passage that Ezekiel writes that describes his coming into the presence of God. I'm going to read these last three verses of chapter 1. He says, "And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it." Now he is seeing the Lord God, I believe. He says in verse 27, "And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it. And from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And it had brightness round about. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. That was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake." So Ezekiel, finding himself there in the presence of God, and he sees the form of a throne, and he somewhat sees the form of a man. But I find it interesting that he can't really describe that form of a man. He describes it as being amber and fire. He describes it as being brightness, like the brightness of the cloud when the rainbow is about to appear. And he says, this is the glory, the likeness of the glory of God. And we see such a comparison, such a drastic difference between worship of idols and the worship of a true God. God is not a man. He is not a figure. He is not a form that we can describe with our tongue. In John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus was speaking there to that woman at the well. They were talking about worshiping the Lord God, and there Christ very clearly told her that God is a spirit, and they that worship him are going to worship him in spirit and in truth. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on this point. Just wanted to, again, go over that as we observe the children of Israel and the prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel. There was a physical image in their mind as they began to call on their God for fire to come down. In contrast or in comparison to God, where he is a spirit, and we worship that one that is indescribable. I would like to say that there is maybe, you could say, an exception to this. In our worship, we don't use physical objects. We don't use the cross. There's no cross at the front of this building representing the death of Christ. There's no figure of Christ hanging on that, and we don't need that. We'll need that image in order to worship our God who is a spirit. We do have the objects of the cup and the blood. And those are not objects of worship, but they are symbols of remembrance of what God did for us. And I think that is probably the only thing that comes even comparably close to a physical object that is used in our service to God. And God has asked us to take that cup of blessing and the bread of blessing and to eat and to drink it in remembrance of the suffering of Christ. I just threw that in there, kind of as someone may would say, well, there are objects in our worship. We'll let that as it is. Anyone want to say anything on the physical idols before we move on to the second point? The second thing that I observed in this passage, we find in verse 21. I'm sorry, verse 28. This is the priest, this is the prophets of Baal. It says, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. I'm not going to suggest that all idol worship included self-mutilation or self-persecution or self-inflicted suffering. However, that was a part of idol worship in their day, and I would suppose maybe still happens today in those cultures or those religions that worship those physical idols. Cutting themselves until the blood gushed out. God told his people in Deuteronomy chapter 14, I believe we read this the last time, that ye shall not cut yourselves, shall not cut yourselves, and ye shall not make baldness between your eyes in for the dead. I don't have that quoted exactly. As I understand the point of them doing this, of cutting themselves, of piercing themselves with lancet and with knives, was an appeal to their God to see that they were giving themselves, if you were, they were in some way hurting themselves to appease the God, to make him hear, to make him desire to help them, to somehow make a bigger point that they really want him to answer their call, to answer their prayer. As we compare worship of the true God with the worship of idols, we find that God does not require anything of the sort. He requires nothing of the sort of us hurting or damaging our bodies in order to appease him and to beg for his forgiveness, or for his goodness, I should say. He does not need to be appeased with the offering of our physical bodies. The worship of God does not require me to self-inflict myself with pain. We may think that this is not really a point worth making, but I am aware that there are certain groups of people in the realm of Christianity that feel that self-suffering, self-inflicted suffering is necessary in order to appease God, or in order to somehow atone for the wickedness that they have lived or the sins that they have been involved in. And we need to understand that Almighty God pours out goodness and blessing to two types of people, right? To the good and to the evil. He does that. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God does not only give good things to those that afflict themselves in some physical way, but he is a good and a gracious God to give goodness and blessing to all of mankind that he has created. And he does not require self-inflicted suffering in order for that to happen. In comparison, when Elijah came before God, the only reference that we have of him doing anything is the phrase that he came near. He simply came near to that altar. He simply presented himself before God just like he was. There was nothing extra that he had to do. He just came near to the altar of God and he called upon the Lord God. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 talks about fasting. We're not talking about fasting tonight, but fasting is very closely associated with prayer. Those two go hand in hand. When we practice fasting, prayer is associated with that, and that prayer is often calling on God, interceding on behalf of others, begging for the grace of God in our lives for a need that is present. We spend time in fasting. And Christ said when you do that fasting, you need to be careful that you take care of your body. Make sure that you wash yourself in the morning and that you comb your hair, that you present yourself like you really are. You'll need to make yourself become lesser than you really are in order to beg for the presence and the help of Almighty God. 1 Peter chapter 3, I would like to read this verse. As we think about God not requiring anything from us in this likeness. And here we see why God does not require that. It says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." There was a suffering of the flesh in order that our sins could be forgiven. There was a death of the body in order that we could be brought near to God, that we could be redeemed. But God is not requiring that of us in our worship. He required that of Christ. And when we accept the blood of Christ, we in a sense accept his sufferings. We accept his persecution. We accept the affliction that was placed upon his body in place of ourselves. The psalmist said that we appease God with a broken and a contrite spirit, not a broken and a contrite body. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul says that we are to offer our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And so I see that as a body that is not marked with tattoos, which, by the way, is one of those things of idolatry that has its roots in idolatry. So we don't mark our body with piercings and with tattoos. We don't cut ourselves. We don't self-inflict wounds upon ourselves in order to somehow appease God and bring forgiveness or help into our lives. But our God gives to us blessing and forgiveness and grace because he is good, and for the Christian because we have one that has taken that place for us. I'm going to open it up after each of these points. If there's anything you'd like to share, I feel I have to keep moving because I struggle to keep myself in check with time on these lessons. Anything on that of self-inflicted wounds or things of that nature versus simply coming to God as we are? The third thing that I observed as I read through this account and I meditated on this in 1 Kings chapter 18 is in verse 26. I'm not going to read this whole verse, but it tells us that they called on Baal from morning till evening, saying, "Hear us," but there was no voice nor any that answered. And it says that they leaped upon the altar that was made. Also, at the end of verse 30, it tells us there that Elijah had to repair the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Now, there's not much description, really, of what was going on with the worship of Baal. I shouldn't say there's not much description. We have some description, but in this point, there's not a lot that we see. We have to read a little bit into what was going on here. So we don't have much account of what their movement was as these prophets of Baal called on Baal to bring fire down. But it's a little descriptive. We have the picture of them leaping on the altar that Elijah had built. Now, this was built of stones, so there was some sort of repeated, I'm assuming, jumping on this altar of up on it and maybe down off of it again, and moving around. I don't know if there was actual dancing or if it was just simply them pacing and moving and walking and leaping and all of their motions and cutting. You just get the picture of a very agitated scene, a scene of turmoil, a scene of things going on that are not peaceful and quiet as we think of when we think of worshiping God. I also recall the children of Israel worshiping that calf. Now, this might have been part of their celebration after the fact, but there we have them dancing and playing there in part of their worship or part of their play after the worship to that golden calf. In comparison to the worship of God, how does mankind come before a holy and an almighty God? It is not with agitation and with much moving, with much posture, lots of things going on with our physical body, is it? In chapter 18 and verse 36, we see how Elijah came before God. Elijah, I already made this point, simply came near. He simply quietly moved up to where he was going to call upon God and took care of business. There was nothing extra in his movements, nothing extra that he felt he had to physically do in order to bring the blessing or the power or the fire of God when he bowed before him in worship. There are three passages. I'm going to turn to each of these that give to us a description of God's people, how they present themselves in worship. First, we like to look at, there's multiple, we could, I just picked one, 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 18. And this is in comparison to the moving and the jumping, the leaping, the breaking down of altars that the prophets of Baal were doing in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 18. I just picked this for the description of those of someone that is coming before God. It says here that Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. I'm not sure if he was standing or if he was kneeling when he did this, but we have the picture of coming before God without agitation, without lots of movement, simply bowing his head with his face to the ground in honor, in preference to Almighty God, showing that God is great and holy, and Jehoshaphat was lowly and humble. There's another very descriptive verse in the book of Psalms. This is Psalm 95. I read this a few weeks ago in my devotions, and I was blessed by it as I considered how David described worshiping God. In Psalm 95 in verse 6, he writes, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." And so it looks like Jehoshaphat was probably standing, most likely, as I read that passage. You can go and read the context there. Here we have David saying that he comes before God on his knees. He bends and bows his knees before God. There's a third passage in John chapter 11. This is Christ. John chapter 11 and verse 41. I believe the multitude was standing, and I think Christ also would have been standing. This is at the grave of Lazarus. It says, "And they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me." And so we see here in these three passages three positions of worship that the child of God comes before God when he calls upon his name. One is in bowing his head. One is bending his knees or kneeling on his knees. And the other is sometimes with our eyes lifted up, as in searching for the God that is in heaven. I think there are other passages as well. I think we read in the Old Testament about those that sometimes fell on their face before the Lord. I think that is a picture of someone laying prostrate on the ground, on their face, completely giving up of themselves to the Lord God as they call upon his name. I see such a contrast in the worship, such a contrast of agitation and of the need to present myself in some way versus the psalmist when he calls the people of God to be still. Be still and know that I am the Lord. The psalmist in 37 and verse 7 says that we are to wait patiently for the Lord. There's one other exception to this. As you read into your New Testament, you begin to see worship of God. There is another call of the people of God to do, and that is to raise holy hands in prayer. Hands that are holy raised to God in supplication for him. But it is in contrast to what we see on Mount Carmel, of the agitation and the great moving and somehow physically trying to bring down fire from God or from a false God versus the worship of a true God, which presents itself most often in quietness and in stillness. Open it up. Anything you'd like to share on any of these three points, I'll open it up for all of that. So in worship of idols, there is the physical idol in comparison to God, who is a spirit. There is the self-torture or self-inflicted suffering versus simply coming before God as we are. There is moving and agitation compared with coming quietly before the Almighty God. The fourth thing that I observed as I meditated on this passage is also found in verse 26. 1 Kings 18, 26. It says, "And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us." If it wouldn't sound so sacrilegious to do so, I would have had us repeat that phrase about 10 times tonight as an audience. We're not going to do it. I don't think that would be beneficial necessarily. But in your mind, I want you to consider what that would sound like for 40 people to be chanting, "O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us." And we see that in worshiping false gods, there is often repetition in request, repeating the same thing over and over and over again in hopes that the false god will in some way hear the cry, hear the prayer. As I studied this passage, the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount became much more real to my mind as I read those words in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7. For Jesus said this, that when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. I like to imagine what things were like as I read, particularly in the New Testament. See, we miss things when we read the Bible because we weren't there. We miss the sounds. So we can't hear the background sounds of what was happening when Christ was speaking these words. We can't smell the air, the things that the people smelled as they listened to Christ teach. We can't, unfortunately, know what Christ was thinking about when he spoke those words. But in my imagination, I like to at least think that Christ in his mind was thinking back to that man Elijah there on the mountain when he said those words, don't use vain repetition. The heathen do that. The child of God does not. The child of God does not repeat the same things over and over and over again in hopes that somehow God will hear him. And there is such a contrast in that. Such a contrast in the prayer of the child of God calling to God versus the heathen calling repeatedly to his God to hear his prayer. Let's read Elijah's prayer. Let's read it again. Verse 36, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. If I counted right, there are 63 words in that prayer. Elijah called upon the Lord God, called for the power of God, called for the fire of God with 63 words. In comparison to the prophets of Baal, from morning till noon, saying those same four words, O Baal, hear us. Now, I timed myself saying those four words, O Baal, hear us, for 1 minute, and it was approximately 30 times that I said it, not hurrying, but not going too slow, just what I would say average speaking, 30 times that I could say those four words in 1 minute. In a four-hour period, which maybe would have been from their morning till noon, maybe a little longer than that, I would have said those words 7,200 times. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. And there were 400 plus of those men saying that. And I was so glad I did the math because it just put such a stark difference in my mind of vain repetition versus a simple cry to God. 63 words versus saying the same thing 7,200 times over and over again. To what avail? Complete vanity. Jesus said, when you pray, you just simply talk to the Lord. And he began with the prayer that we prayed here this evening, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's a very simple prayer. There's nothing repetitious about it. And it helps us to understand that praying the Lord's Prayer after every prayer or at every service or on a regular basis, that is not in itself vain repetition. But it is saying the same things repeatedly over and over and over again in hopes that somehow God will hear when he simply wants to hear the prayer of our heart. There's many different examples in the Bible. I just picked one. We're not going to read it. But if you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, there you have a woman named Hannah. And there's a very simple prayer, maybe even shorter than Elijah's. And what was the result of that simple prayer to God? Samuel. Samuel here in the Bible, judging Israel, leading Israel for all of those years, because that woman simply brought her petition to God in simplicity. And so we see that the worship of idols versus the worship of God is of stark difference. There's really no comparison to the two. We have one more yet. Anything you'd like to share on any of these before we move on to number five? The fifth thing, and this is probably the thing that is most exciting to me of all four of these sessions, this is the one that I was looking forward to the most, this point here in particular. And that is that in the worship of idols, there is unanswered prayer, but in the worship to Almighty God, He hears and He answers. The title of this session is, I can say it now, "The God that answereth by fire, let Him be God." In 18 again, in verse 26, he says, "There was no voice, nor any that answered." And in verse 29, at the end of that verse, he says, "There was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded." For all of those hours of labor, for all of the blood that spilled on the ground, for all of the energy that was wasted there that day of their moving around, their voices hoarse from saying the same thing over and over again for thousands of times, and nothing to show for their labor. There was no voice, none that answered, and no one that regarded. I'm going to read that verse in Isaiah 46. It's in verse 7. There's so much of idolatry in the Old Testament that would be great to cover if we could. But Isaiah says that they bear him upon the shoulder, speaking of the idol that they've made. They carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet he cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. He cannot do it. It's not possible. Because there is no life there. There's no spirit there. It's just a vain, empty object that some man has made. And to cry to that is pure vanity, pure foolishness. You know, as we look at ourselves and our lives and the idols that men heap to themselves today, it is really the same vanity. It's the same foolishness. And men and women cry out to those things to bring fulfillment and to bring help, to bring satisfaction to life. And the idols today that are not wood and stone, but are often paper and man-made in other ways, have no more ability to bring anything into our lives of goodness and blessing than the idols of wood and stone that the prophets of Baal worshiped that day. But in comparison, God does answer prayer. He does answer when we call upon Him. And today, the day of Elijah, the test was, if God is real, He can answer by fire. He can do that. And He proved Himself powerful. He proved Himself mighty. He proved Himself wonderful that day. The true God is able to answer by fire. It's not the only time He answered by fire. You will find multiple times in Scripture where God proved Himself, the Lord God, by answering with fire. And we'd like to look at those. That's not the only way God answers. In fact, if you turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19, the next chapter, there you have wind and earthquake and fire, and God wasn't in any of them. So He doesn't always answer by fire, but I'd like to look at a couple of these very quickly. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. David had sinned egregiously. He had been told not to count the children of Israel. He went and did it. Chapter 21, verse 26. He says, "And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord. And He answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of the burnt offering." David was repentant of the sin that he had committed and the grief that he had caused Israel. And God answered him faithfully with fire. And the angel took that sword and put it back in its sheath. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 tells us that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a fiery answer to me. That is an answer of fire that God comes down and saves those that call upon his name. John said that Jesus Christ was going to baptize them with the Spirit and with fire. He is a God that answers with fire. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 3, there were the multitude of disciples praying on the day of Pentecost, and God came down and poured out his Spirit upon them, and cloven tongues like as a fire sat upon each one of them. Hebrews 12 and 29 tells us that God himself is a consuming fire. Last of all, in Revelation chapter 21, we're going to end with this verse. Revelation 21, God is going to ultimately answer the problems of this earth with fire. And I find it interesting that it is also the answer to the sin of idolatry. Chapter 21 and verse 8. He says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their place in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And so I say tonight, like Elijah did, I proclaim the same things that Elijah proclaimed. The God that answereth by fire, let him be God. Anything you'd like to share before we dismiss? Well, God bless you. We would like next week, Lord willing, to go into the New Testament and consider the sin of covetousness, which we understand is also idolatry. We'd like to end this series of lessons on idolatry, probably pretty much sticking there to the New Testament. So God bless you. You can study that. You can read those portions of Scripture that pertain to that, and we will see what the Lord has us in a week from now. God bless you.